The New Testament reading comes from Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 13, and as you can see, is found on page 1092. Acts 13, verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news, what God has promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Well, please keep that passage open. We'll be having a look at the whole of chapter 13. But before we turn to that, let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Acts, which records the early church and its growth. We pray as we study it this coming term that you will encourage us and challenge us and equip us for your service of proclaiming the good news to those around us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's easy in life to long for the good life. Who wants the good life? Come on, don't be bashful. Who would settle just for a decent air conditioner? Yeah. That'd make your life a little bit easier. We work hard to experience the good life. We take sea changes and tree changes as, quote, a lifestyle choice. We long for pleasure and want to avoid difficulties at all costs. We are thrown serious curveballs when problems or sickness comes our way and ask, why me, when seemingly others are doing so much better. We live in the lucky country and we want to enjoy it to the full. The longing for the good life can easily transfer across to our Christian lives. God has promised blessing and so we expect it. We want to avoid difficulty and want to experience triumphant Christian living with comfort and prosperity. Well, as we turn to our final instalment in Acts for the term, entitled The Unstoppable Gospel, we will see that although the gospel is unstoppable, triumphalism and prosperity and the good life has very little to do with it, or at least in the terms that I outlined it. Acts is a great reality check for us. For as we see the gospel going out in ever-expanding circles in an unstoppable fashion, it is always in the context of opposition and suffering and frustration. Well, we pick up in chapter 13 with the first missionary journey. Paul's missionary journeys are often perceived to be like what we might do when we go on a six-week European tour. Breeze in, breeze out, and cover as much territory as you can in a short period of time. Today is Tuesday, it must be Rome. Today is Thursday, it must be Athens. But we will find that for Paul it is not like that. Extended time was spent in places for very good reason, as we will find out in the weeks ahead, as he discipled the people, not just evangelised them. But in chapter 13, verses 1 to 4, we have the commissioning of Barnabas and Saul. And notice the sovereignty of God in this. Verse 3. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." God is directing the work of the church as the good news of Jesus is being taken out in ever-expanding circles. Verse 4 emphasises the place of the Holy Spirit when it says the two of them were sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. God is directing this mission, and the church was obedient to his call. They went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. Luke here reports what Paul says in his writings, that the word was preached first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And it's not too long before we come across an opponent and a seeker. The opponent is the Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus. The seeker is the one that Bar-Jesus attended to, the proconsul Sergius Paulus. And in this we see a pattern in evangelism. There will always be seekers and there will always be opponents. We shouldn't be surprised by one or the other. We sometimes might be tempted to think that the whole world is against Christianity and there is no one out there who is seeking to find answers to life's conundrums. We can think that there is no one who is interested in seeking to understand who Jesus was. We might think we're like Elisha. I am the only one left, Lord. But friends, that is just not true. If that were the case, then we wouldn't be here this morning, or you'd be here feeling very lonely. When we announced late last year, or when it was decided that we were to hold a Christianity Explored course this term, I secretly doubted whether we would get many takers at all, if any. Well, oh me of little faith. It was standing room only in our lounge room on Monday night, and it was a very exciting time for me and hopefully for the attendants. Conversely, sometimes we are surprised when difficulties come our way and we receive persecution and setbacks and discouragements. Sometimes people leave the ministry because they have forgotten this principle. There will be opponents, don't forget that. But there will be seekers as well. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is to some the stench of death, but to others it is the fragrance of life. Expect there to be opponents, but expect there to be seekers too. So don't think, well, I'm not going to say anything because no one wants to listen. And then when the tough times come, don't be surprised at that. But get on with it in the context of both those groups. So first the opponent, Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. So what did Saul do? Well, he packed up his bags and found a nice spot on the coast and went fishing for a few weeks. Is that what he did? No. Let's take a look at verse 9. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." This is the first time that mention is given that Saul was now called Paul. Paul is his Gentile name, which is now appropriate to use, for the gospel is on its way to the Gentile world. Paul's word was true, for we read that immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Now, it's interesting that there are many similarities to this incident to Saul himself on the road to Damascus. The Lord stopped him in his tracks. He was made blind. He groped about in the darkness. Could it be that this man too was converted in a dramatic way as Saul was? Well, we're not told. But as to the spiritual outcome for Sergius Paulus, we are left in no doubt. In verse 12, we have a brief description of his conversion. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. And what he saw must have been incredible. Imagine it, this man stopped in his tracks, made blind, groping about in the dark. Would have been incredible. But what it was that led to his conversion was when he saw what happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. See, that is what it was that led to his conversion. The teaching. Ultimately, it was the Lord's teaching that convinced him. The miracle only reinforced this for him. What he saw was amazing. But what truly amazed him was the teaching about the Lord. The blinding of Elymas authenticated the teaching of Paul. But the supernatural was not what converted him. The Lord enables him to acknowledge the truth of the message he had received. There are church movements throughout the world who want to say that the most effective evangelism is where supernatural events accompany the preaching of the word. That in fact, it is necessary. You can read of power evangelism and the signs and wonders movement, where such things as weeping and wailing and shaking and falling and speaking in tongues and healing all are powerful demonstrations of the work of God, and these will lead to conversion, or so it is thought and hoped. However, as with all things in Acts, just because something is descriptive doesn't mean it is prescriptive for us. Because something is described, it is not saying you go and do likewise, or it's got to be this way for those that follow. We as contemporary Christians may wish for such demonstrations of divine power to remove obstacles to faith and enable conversions today. But we need to remember that even in Acts, they are rare and are usually related to the movement of the gospel into some new area or to overcome some strong form of spiritual opposition or breaking through a particular people group. Luke does not suggest that signs and wonders were done by the earliest preachers of the gospel. The overall message of Acts is that the work of God is advanced by spirit-filled messengers who proclaim the gospel faithfully and boldly. From time to time, God and his sovereignty may grant special signs as we pray for God to overcome opposition. And often this, we hear of this in missionary contexts, in third world places where there is much spiritual opposition. But it is by no means to be presumed or expected, or we somehow think our evangelism is inadequate if it doesn't include powerful acts of signs and wonders. Well, when we come to the next section, Paul and his companions, minus John, who had left them to go back to Jerusalem, find themselves in Pisidian Antioch. Paul's speech here in the synagogue is his last speech in such a form to the Jews. The context of chapters 13 to 20 is the movement to extend God's kingdom to the ends of the earth. And this speech challenges the Jews not to miss out and emphasises the note of fulfilment, that God is fulfilling his plans for salvation to be extended to all. In verse 15, the synagogue rulers, after the reading from the law and the prophets, invite Paul and his companions to speak. In some context, you might have regretted asking someone to speak. It might have been a speech at a wedding and you thought, why did I invite Uncle Joe to get up? Well, I suspect that in this context, they really regretted it. But they say, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. Paul outlines the history of Israel in a briefer form to that recorded in Stephen's speech in chapter 7 earlier in the book. He says that God has sent the Son of David, the Saviour Jesus, and that through Jesus salvation is now available for Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. From verse 27 he says that Jesus was rejected by his own, killed, raised from the dead by God, and then seen by many witnesses. He is saying that the Jesus event was historical, seen by many witnesses. And notice the emphasis on the resurrection. He was raised from the dead by God. Now, when Stephen got up to this point in his speech, they took him out and stoned him to death. Well, Paul was on a roll and they hadn't chucked him out yet, so he keeps going. And he goes on to emphasise the resurrection from verse 30. And he says, this is the fulfilment of Psalm 2. David is contrasted with David's greatest son. David died and saw decay, but his son did not. Jesus is said to be the son of the Father and the recipient of the blessings of rule and inheritance promised to David, and that the resurrected Jesus will never see decay. And so the resurrection of Jesus then, as the guarantee of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. We read from verse 38, therefore, my brothers and sisters, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could be not justified from by the law of Moses. How is anyone saved? Well, not by meticulous law keeping, but by faith in this man, Jesus. Everyone who believes in him is justified, is made right with God. And Paul then warns his audience not to make the mistake of their forefathers when he says from verse 40, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Some did respond appropriately, for we read in verses 42 and 43. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. And then the next Sabbath, it was standing room only as the whole city gathered to hear the word of God. Imagine that. They're all turning up and they can't get in. They're out the doors. They've got the loudspeakers on outside, if they had them. Imagine the scene. The whole city coming to hear the word of God. But rather than praising God for what he was doing amongst them, we read in verse 45 that when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Under the sovereign hand of God, the rejection of the Jews now becomes the catalyst for the word of God going forth further to the Gentiles. And so we read in verses 46 and 47. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Rejection of the Jews, but the gospel, the unstoppable gospel, going out to the ends of the earth. God is sovereign in his plans. And so we read in verse 48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed." The Jews rejected it, but the Gentiles were glad and honoured the word of the Lord, and all appointed for eternal life believed. God is sovereign in his appointing and calling in his ever-extending kingdom. So we read in verse 49, "The word of the Lord spread through the whole region." Gospel growth, but then gospel opposition, verse 50. "The Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and threw them out of the city. Not perturbed, they shook the dust from their feet and moved on to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit." So for those of us who long for the good life and our Christian discipleship, remember the opposition. Remember that, yes, the gospel will triumph, but in the context of difficulty and suffering. Paul and Barnabas were thrown out, and they were wise to just wipe the dust from their feet and go on to the next place and start again. They could be filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. So usually it is not the one who is prospering in a worldly sense who is filled with joy and the Holy Spirit, but the one who is obedient to the word of God in the midst of trouble and suffering, but yet sees the word of God triumph. So friends, don't be surprised when difficulties come. If you are surprised, then scribble out and put it in your purse or your wallet, chapter 14, verse 22, which tells us we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. It doesn't say the path to the kingdom of God is the good life and all will be rosy. No, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. So don't be surprised that as you undertake your ministries, as you speak to that friend at work, as you speak to a relative who seems very hardened, or even as you speak to someone that is asking you questions, or as you go and teach scripture and you know that there are parents that are wanting to shut it down, or as you teach ESL and you're talking to people with different nationalities and different religions, remember there will be difficulties, there will be opposition, but there will be those who have been appointed for eternal life who are seeking. We may be going through hard times in our ministry now. Don't give up, friends. Don't give in to doom and gloom. For our active co-worker is God himself. He is there with you as you walk into the lion's den in that high school scripture class. He is with you when you sit down in the tea room at work and seemingly there is not a Christian within cooee of the place. God is your co-worker. He is on your team. Despite opposition, we are co-workers with God, and he will see his purposes fulfilled. As tough as it may seem at times, the forces of opposition cannot overwhelm us, for it is God's unstoppable gospel. There will be seekers. There will be those who will turn to Christ and have eternal life. friends, we are on the winning side. So knowing this, brothers and sisters, may we go forth filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Amen.